have something to share with you. And it's likely to either make you, I don't know, make feel relatable with me a little bit more, or you'll lose a little bit of respect for me, and that's okay. Sometimes I play video games. There it is. I said it. Thumbs down from Isaac. Sorry, man. Maybe now you feel a little more freedom to lean into your inner gamer now, or maybe you're like, really? You, Michael, video games? That being said, I can't remember the last time I played a video game. My younger brother has had my Xbox for quite a while now. But there's one particular game that I love. And the only reason I'm admitting it to you and I'm telling you about it and what it is because this game was made into a TV show fairly recently, and therefore it has left exclusive nerddom and kind of entered into the mainstream just enough so that I could admit it to you. The game slash show is called Fallout. Any fans? Any Fallout fans? Nope. Great, just me. It's fine. It is a post-apocalyptic society survival game. Each game and the show depict the main character as emerging from this like underground vault dwelling place after this devastating nuclear attack on the mainland United States. Radiation has poisoned the world, created these like crazy scary creatures and zombies, and humans have survived, and outside of these vaults they've begun to kind of rebuild society. And as the game player or the main character in this TV show, you emerge in the world to find that there are several organizations or factions that have kind of amassed people and power and an agenda in which their minds is for the benefit of this new humanity, this new world that they're kind of rebuilding. But these factions are always at odds with each other. They're fighting over some precious resource or new technology, and they're willing to do anything to achieve their goals, even at the expense of the other factions or other humans. And so the result of these kind of conflicting values and agendas is just absolute carnage in what is called the wasteland. It is the source of all the games and the show's conflict. There's a quote, this is what we're leading to, in the show, where a character is commenting on the conflict between all these warring factions, and he says this: everyone wants to save the world, they just disagree on how. So in the face of a devastated world, people have risen to power, they're trying to exert their will, likely with at least some good intention. They want to save the world, they want to fix some problem, but so does the other guy and the other factions, and so they fight over their vision and their methods for how to save the world. Does this at all sound familiar to the real life, not the game life, but the real life that we are actually living in? Not the like nuclear, like post-apocalypse thing, but maybe someday. But the people competing for a vision of how to save the world and how to fix it. If I could just kind of limit the scope of this to our country, our current political system and climate, both the left and the right, somewhere in the core of the ideologies and arguments is something good, is a desire to better the world, to make it better for humans. And so ensues an all-out war on whose vision actually is best for humanity. Both sides can acknowledge that things aren't right, that there are things that are broken and not good in the world, things that need to get better. Both sides have a vision of human flourishing and a path of how to get there. They believe they know how to get us there, how to relieve all the problems and remedy the brokenness. And it turns out that this struggle, this fight for the restoration of the world, for healing, for finding meaning, people competing for like an idea of how to do that, is actually quite old. And so I think the book of Genesis describes this struggle and offers God's plan for healing and restoring the world, a plan that will actually work. And so our passage is Genesis chapter 12. You can open up in a Bible if you got one to Genesis chapter 12. We're just going to look for the most part at the first three verses, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But we do need to back up to chapter 11 just for a bit of context. Chapter 11 is the story of Babel. Now, Babel is the story of humanity coming together with a collective fist in the air toward God, the God who made them. The key phrase that describes this is in verse 4 of chapter 11. So if you can look at it, this is the people at Babel. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So it says they wanted to build a tower, build a city. The tower reaches the heavens. They're essentially saying in ancient language speech that we can ascend to the place of the gods. We are self-sufficient. We can make a name for ourselves. We can do what we need to do. We are our own people. We can do our own thing. We can create a good life for humans all on our own. There's nothing we can't do. Now, in one sense, to us modern Americans, this doesn't sound that wrong. You kind of read it at face value and you're like, why is that so bad? We are a culture that celebrates self-sufficiency and independence and a can-do positive attitude. But this, Genesis 11, is not describing the American dream of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This is not describing good, healthy community and all that you can accomplish with hard work and teamwork. This is describing rebellion and rejection of the world the way that God set it up, which is that humans were supposed to do things like this, to build and to make things and to come together to create society, but to do so as representatives of God or priests, people who are basically showing each other and showing the world who God is and what he is like, and essentially making God's name great. In what they were doing together, it makes much of God. But now they've got it wrong. They're doing it for themselves in rejection of God, making their own names great, making themselves the gods of their own world. And so we read that God puts an end to this. He stops it right where it's at by giving people different languages and eventually scattering them throughout the earth. There was something about this collective rebellious action of the people that was very dangerous in God's mind, and he needed to stop it right then. And I don't know about you, but again, this feels like, yikes, what a harsh thing to do. Like, it doesn't seem like what they were doing was so bad, and all of a sudden they're scattered and they can't talk to each other. But I think this was actually part of God's good and ultimately loving plan to save the world. Because the very next thing God does is initiate a plan to undo and to heal and restore what just happened. So in a sense, the people of the world at Babel needed to be scattered before they could be restored and regathered back as God's people. So God scatters rebellious humanity at Babel. There's just a few short verses of genealogy leading us right to God's plan to save the world, which is Abraham and his family. Genesis chapter 12, we're just going to look at verse 1 first. The Lord said to Abram, you probably heard it before, I'm not going to go in, he's called Abram here, he will be called Abraham later, I'm going to call him Abraham for the rest of the night, if you're cool with that, that's what I'm going to do, it's just going to happen. We'll talk about why it changes maybe later. The Lord had said to Abraham, Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now you've, again, probably heard this before, but it is worth repeating and remembering. We live in a highly mobile society where branching out from your family of origin is not only normal, but expected. It's a sign of success when a child grows up and moves out, gets married, moves to a new city or new state to build a new life for themselves or for their new family. The opposite is true. In the ancient Near Eastern culture that Abraham lived in, not only were you expected to stay with your family, you would get married, but you're expected to stay with one of your families. Not only were you expected to, but it would have been dangerous for you to leave. Your family, the estate, your property, your possessions, your animals, your trade, and your business was your security and your safety. And so to leave would present a real risk of poverty and destitution. So God's plan to restore blessing to humanity after just scattering them across the face of the earth, his plan begins with a huge ask of Abraham that required bravery and faith. He doesn't even know where he's going yet. God just says, pack up, get your things, start walking, and I'll let you know when you need to know where you're going. But God is not just asking Abraham to risk it and uproot for nothing. There's something that God wants to do for Abraham and for the world that he will do if and when Abraham obeys and does what God asks him to. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. This is what God says to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. A few cool things are happening here. First, God promises to make Abraham's name great. This is a direct contrast to the rebellious humanity that we just saw at Babel, who wanted to make a name for themselves in rejection of God. So here God is inviting Abraham to pledge allegiance to him, to follow him, and it will be God who is the one who makes his name great. And part of that greatness is the blessing that God will bring to Abraham. Now, the word blessing is just used so much in our Christian culture. It can be easy to forget what it means. And it actually sometimes has some different meanings depending on where we are reading it in the Bible and its context. And so for this one, blessing for Abraham in this culture means flourishing in like any and every way you could think, having lots of children, having land, having abundant crops and food and springs of water where you live, having peace with surrounding communities and nations around you. I think this is the kind of blessing that God is promising to Abraham. He promises to turn him into a huge, flourishing nation. Last verse, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So part of the blessing God is promising is essentially protection. He's going to reward those who are good to Abraham and his family, and he's going to punish those who are not good to Abraham and his family. And we'll actually see that play out through the book of Genesis and on from there. But the main point, like the whole reason we're talking about this passage, is that last line of verse 3. I think is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So he's saying to Abraham, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. And actually, remember the context that just happened in Babel. He says, all people on the earth will be blessed through you. It is an absolutely massive promise that God has just made to Abraham. It is the filter through which we can see the rest of the story of the Bible. This is the beginning of God's plan to restore what was very evidently broken at Babel. This is God's plan to save the world, Abraham and his family. It's kind of like God came into this like big evil party called Babel, and he scattered the people and gave them new languages, ethnic identities, sending them out across the earth. And Abraham's like, oh shoot, I guess we're going away. We'll walk away. And God's like, no, not you. And he keeps him right here. And he's like, you are the one, you and your family are the one that I'm going to use to actually fix this mess that we find ourselves in. I know I just said earlier that blessing like probably refers to like flourishing crops, land, and all that stuff. But I think in this last line, when God says, I'm going to all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, I think this is even bigger than that. That this is hinting at blessing, meaning a restoration back into God's family. So give me just like 2 minutes to do a deep dive into that thing that I just said. It's not just that the rest of the earth will be materially blessed like Abraham was, but it's actually something much deeper. So we're going to look really quickly. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. A random passage in Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Remember the days of old. This is Moses, Israel's future leader, talking to a later iteration of Abraham's family, and they're remembering something. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he will tell you. Your elders, and they will explain to you. When the Most High, this is a name for God that essentially implies that there are beings like him but less than him, that he is the best of, the Most High. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he divided all mankind. So this is definitely a reference to what happened at Babel. So what's happening at Babel is God is, so this says, giving the nations their inheritance, their portion, something allotted to them. He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number, now the NIV says, according to the number of the sons of Israel. We'll come back to that in a second. For the Lord's portion, Yahweh's portion, is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So what's happening? We're reading that God scattered the people and then kept Abraham's family as like his unique possession, his people. Two things. This verse, I think verse 8, has a very rare case of what most scholars think is an incorrect translation. So in the NIV and in the ESV, probably some others, it says the sons of Israel. He divided up the people, gave them boundaries according to the number of the sons of Israel. It's just wrong. It shouldn't say sons of Israel. It should say sons of God. The older, more reliable Hebrew manuscripts that we have say sons of God, and it's a weird thing to translate, and so sometimes people that have translated the Bible try to make it easier to understand, and they'll put something in there that they shouldn't have. It does not happen very often. If you're like, what are you saying? This is weird. We could talk about it after. It should say, according to the number of the sons of God. Sons of God meaning not the Most High, the gods, the lowercase g gods that exist in the spiritual realm and have some type of power and authority in the world, but categorically different than Yahweh, who is the Most High. So, this is a longer than a 2-minute deep dive. I was wrong. When we read in that verse in Deuteronomy with the sons of God, what we're reading is that at Babel, God released humanity in a way from being under his unique authority, and he gave them over to in their rebellion to be under the authority of other gods, real spiritual beings. But he, Yahweh, chose Abraham's family. In this verse in Deuteronomy, he's called Jacob or Israel, but Yahweh kept Abraham's family for himself as his own possession or his own inheritance. So yes, God scattered humanity over the face of the earth, releasing them to be under the authority of lesser gods or spiritual rulers, but then instantly, with Abraham, initiates his plan to bring them back under his own, into his own family, reversing the rebellion of Babel. And I think that's what we're reading in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That this ultimate blessing of what God is doing when he's saying, Abraham, you're my guy, I'm picking you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to protect you, and actually it is through your family that I'm going to bring all of these people back and restore my relationship with them, give them the ultimate blessing of being in my family. This concept of Abraham's family as a conduit for God to restore his blessing to all the nations, it is a foundation for the rest of the story of the Bible. Abraham's family later comes to be called Israel. Israel is another name for Jacob, one of Abraham's grandchildren. They do become a great nation. They find themselves in Egypt. God rescues them, adopts them as his own people. Right after they've crossed through the Red Sea, God calls them his own treasured possession, his priests, his representatives to the world to show who Yahweh is. God brings them to a land, specific land that he promised to Abraham. They become a kingdom. God follows through on this promise to Abraham. They become a nation living in one of the most beautiful, fertile places, and they are blessed. And God blesses those who bless them, and it does not go well, usually, for Israel's enemies. But one of the most ironic, tragic things that happens in the story of the Bible is that Israel turns inward. They were supposed to be blessed to be a blessing, taken care of by God so that they could go out and be a blessing and show others, bring others to God. But they turn inwardly focused and they fail to fulfill that latter part of the blessing of being a blessing back out into the world and leading people back to Yahweh. They become nationalistic, fearing and hating other nations when all along the intent was for them to bring the nations back into relationship with God. The word Babel is where the word, the nation of Babylon gets his name. And so Babylon in the Bible, I think Maddie maybe talked about this in one of our earlier teachings. Babylon is both a nation and it's also this like archetypal character representing humanity that has just rejected God. Rejected God and set itself up as its own God and ruler. And while Babylon is in many cases an enemy as we read through the scripture, God actually still desires to draw out the humble and repentant from all nations, including Babylon, back to himself. And the plan was to use Abraham's family as the vehicle to accomplish this, which is why the whole Old Testament is a big story about Abraham's family leading to Jesus. This promise that God made to Abraham to become a nation, to be blessed, to bring blessing to others, it's what propels the story of the Bible forward. In all of humanity's evil, and even Israel's failure and unfaithfulness, it is this promise, this one right here that God continues to keep over and over again. Jesus does not just drop into the story randomly. He is the culmination of God's promise to Abraham. Jesus even said in the Gospel of John, almost as if he like was buds with Abraham, he said, "Abraham knew that I was coming and he looked forward to this day." Jesus is the one who will make a way for anyone from any nation to come into the family of God and receive the blessing of salvation and relationship with Yahweh. There are entire books or large sections of books in the New Testament dedicated to this very concept, big sections of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this Abrahamic promise that we are reading about in Genesis 12, that we, Gentiles, can now be heirs just like Abraham, just like Isaac and Jacob and all of Israel, that we can be heirs to, brought into this family of God. It turns out that the song that some of us sang in children's Sunday school about how Abraham had a lot of kids and we are them, and praise God, it was pretty true and pretty profound. So I just have one question for us to think about as we close tonight. Are you living in the spirit of Babel or the faith of Abraham? I think these are two, like, they're so close to each other in the text, set right next to each other. Are we living in the spirit of Babel or the faith of Abraham? I think we're meant to reflect on this as we read it. Everyone wants to save the world, to flourish, and to be blessed. The question is, how are we channeling that desire for things to be made right? Are we doing so in the spirit of Babel or Abraham and with his faith? So there's just a few questions that we can ask ourselves. And if you just think about these, I'll like give some suggestions of maybe ways that I would answer them or answer on behalf of you or society, but think about these. They might help us learn our answer, Babel or Abraham. Whose world is this and where is it headed? Someone answering in the spirit of Babel would say, it's mine. Or on behalf of humanity, it's ours. This is our world. God is not in charge of my life. I may give him some Sundays, but my choices and my preference, my decisions are for me to decide. I choose my own path in life. And my life is headed wherever I want it to. That would be the spirit of Babel. But someone answering that question with the faith of Abraham would say, this is God's world. He made it. He is Lord, he is master and ruler, and I go where he says and do what he says, even when I don't understand, even when it could cost me, even when it goes against what I think that I want. I trust God's version of good, and that's where history is going, is where God wants it to go. Another question, kind of building off of that, who will get it there? Wherever history is going, who's going to get it there and how is it going to happen? The spirit of Babel is we will do it, or I will do it. Babel had the brick. If you go back and read in chapter 11, it says that they burned this thing of mixture of clay and something else, and they made the brick. It was their latest building technology, and this was how they were going to build a structure to ascend into the heavens. We have politics and laws and modern science and AI, a better understanding of progress and tolerance and open-mindedness, a better understanding of what's right and good. So if anyone's going to get us to where we should be going, it's going to be us and our sweet inventions and the ways that we know how to do this. That's the spirit of Babel. Someone living in the faith of Abraham answers this way: God will get us where he wants us to go because he keeps his promises. God is the one who is reliable. He will see to it. In spite of all of our failures, all the things we try to do that don't actually work, it's actually going to be God that gets us where he wants us to go. The last question: how can I be blessed? How can I flourish? And who will make my name great? In the spirit of Babel, someone will say, I create my own blessing, my own success. I will make my own name great and build a successful life on my own at any cost. Someone answering this question in the spirit of Abraham with his faith says, God will bless me and provide everything that I need. And I think actually someone answering in Abraham's faith will say, I want to make Jesus' name great, to say like what John said, which is that Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. So I'm not sure how those questions are hitting you tonight, if they are at all. Whose world is this? Where is it headed? Who's going to get it there? How's it going to happen? And how can I be blessed and make my name great? It may be that you, as you're processing that, are thinking of it in big picture, thinking about society and the world, or maybe just thinking personally, just about your life or your family. So if you're feeling the big picture, the question may be like, how is God going to make this right? Our world is broken. When is he going to fix it? How's it going to happen? If you're thinking more just small scale, personal, your life, maybe you're thinking, how am I going to be okay? How am I, or how am I, is my family going to have what we need? So if you're wrestling with the big picture question or something like it, there is a huge temptation for all of us, followers of Jesus, to be sucked into buying into the ideologies of the world as the answer for, like, how's everything going to be okay? How are we going to fix this and fix what's wrong with humanity? It's easy to buy into an ideology, whether it's conservative or progressive or anything else. Easy to buy into those as remedies for the brokenness and division that we feel in the world. It's happening all around us, left and right. The left, progressivism, generally believes that we just need to evolve and grow more, to outgrow our outdated versions of morality, what's good and what's not good, to be more accepting and welcoming and understanding. And if we just keep at that, eventually we'll find ourselves at this place where everything is better and everyone loves everyone. The right, generally and unfortunately, does a similar thing, often using religious language, sometimes scripture, to do the exact same thing. If we could just go back to this way of thinking, this way of acting, this way of seeing the world, these rules, these laws, God will bring his blessing on us. Probably not saying it like that in your head, but that is exactly what's happening with both ideologies. We're pursuing the good life outside of God's plan, which is actually Abraham's family leading to Jesus. When we do this, when our culture does this, it is every bit Babel all over again. Look what we can do if we just band together and do what we think is right. As followers of Jesus, we have to be wise and shrewd, able to identify these narratives that come up in our life and learn to reject them. And to reject any narrative that says that anything other than Jesus can restore what's broken. These ideologies will always overpromise and underdeliver. This is God's world, and it is his promise that he will keep, first to Abraham and now to us, that will heal our world and return it to being ruled under King Jesus. Maybe you're not thinking big picture, and that's okay. You're just like, I know that there are big questions to ask, but I'm just kind of thinking about my life and my world. That's okay. I'm usually not thinking about the big picture, but just fixated, how is God going to come through for me, for my family? And as cliche as it is, I think this is where the faith of Abraham comes in. He had to step out of the familiar and the safe and the secure in order to receive and be a conduit of blessing that God promised. He had to trust that God would take care of him, and we need to do likewise. Now, Abraham's temptation probably would have been to disobey by staying put. So God says, I want you to pack up and I want you to go. And he's probably tempted to not do that because that was the unsafe, insecure thing to do. I think our temptation is probably the opposite, to get busy, to stay busy. Our temptation is to try to take blessing and security into our own hands. We may not be asked like Abraham to uproot, but we're compensating for our fear by working all the time, taking extra jobs, or simply investing in the fruitless endeavor called anxiety and worry, where we work ourselves just as hard to exhaustion but produce absolutely nothing. Jesus is calling you and me to come to him when we are weary and burdened, when we don't know exactly how are we going to receive the flourishing, blessed life that you have promised, to trust him as provider. That is what he's calling us to do, to cast our worries and our anxieties on him because he cares for us and because he has promised to provide all that we need. So we're going to end just with a little time for reflection. How are you living today, this week, last week, this month, this year, whatever season of your life you can kind of frame in your mind? Are you living in the spirit of Babel or in the faith of Abraham? If you feel like there's something Babel-ish about your life right now, would you just spend some time reflecting on how God might be asking you, calling you to step out in faith like Abraham and to trust him? So we're just going to close just with some time, some quiet for you to reflect on this. Go ahead. Holy Spirit, would you teach us? And like David says in the Psalms, would you help us to know ourselves? Would you search us and you know us so that you can reveal what's happening, reveal things that we may not even have realized about ourselves yet? Whether we are trying to take blessing and security into our own hands, whether we are striving like those at Babel to create a perfect world on our own strength, to fix problems on our own strength, would you show us where we're doing that? Would you help us release these things to you? Would you help us to trust you, to actually place our hope and our faith in you and how you will deliver us and restore what's broken about us, what's broken about our world? So as your people, as much as we can. We just give this to you. We say we trust you. Help us to trust you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.